Well, it's good to have my traveling over for a while and to be back here on a regular basis. And I've missed being away from you while I've been gone. We've got Judy Roberts here this morning. And I would have to say that of all my friends who have already gone to heaven, the one I miss the most is Garen. I bet Mark would probably say just about the same thing. So it's good to have Judy here. And I'm going to ask you to turn to Luke chapter 11. We're going to be in 2 Peter 3, but I want to set the stage for 2 Peter 3 by reading something that Christ talks about in Luke chapter 11. In Luke 11, we're surprised to read about a Pharisee inviting Christ to go home with him to dinner. And the reason that's surprising is because back in verse 15, the Pharisees, and it's Matthew who tells us it's Pharisees here, in verse 15, it's Pharisees who are accusing Christ of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. So they think he's some sort of devilish, demonic power. And yet here one of them invites him to his home for dinner. And I think the way we should understand this invitation is as an entrapment. They're trying to catch Jesus in something. And so in verse 38, the Pharisee thinks he's got something. They sit down to dinner, and when the Pharisee saw that Jesus had not washed before dinner, he thinks he's got something to pin on Christ. Now, the washing referred to in verse 38 is not hygienic. Christ had not walked in with dirty hands, and before sitting down to eat, he had failed to wash his hands. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about the ritual washings of the Jews, their traditional washings, where whenever they would go to town and come back home, before they did anything, they would wash the Gentiles off them. You know, if they had bumped into a Gentile down in the market, you know, malls can get crowded, and you're walking around, somebody might bump into you, or you accidentally bump into them. And if that somebody happens to be a Gentile, they thought they had to go home and wash that unclean Gentile off of them before they went on with their day, certainly before they ate any food. So that's the kind of washing spoken of here. And Christ knew what this Pharisee was thinking, and Christ responds to it. He says, you know what? And I think this may have been the reason Christ accepted the invitation, because he was going to use this as an opportunity to tell this Pharisee exactly what he needed to hear. Christ said, you Pharisees are all concerned about cleaning up the outside, when the real dirt, the real filth, is that which is on the inside, and you're not concerned about that at all. So long as you look good, so long as you look shined and polished, that's all you're concerned about. But the real filth that you're involved in is what's going on in your heart. And starting with verse 42, Christ is going to pronounce six woes on the Pharisees. Christ is going to pronounce judgment on religious sins. Verses 42 through 52 is a list of religious sins. These are the kinds of sins committed by people who are there every time the doors are open at the church building, who would never miss a service. And I want us to read verses 42 through 52. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. Then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, Teacher, by saying these things you reproach us also. And Christ says, you better believe I'm reproaching you also. Verse 46, woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Then come down to verse 52. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in, you hindered. Here are the sins of the religious. Verse 42, they stress the unimportant. Verse 43, they seek the unmerited. They want honors they've not deserved or earned. Verse 44, they conceal the unworthy. This is the one I'll come back to. Verse 46, they preach the unnecessary. Verse 47, they praise the unwanted. And 52, they hinder the unenlightened. The six sins of the religious. And the third one, they conceal the unworthy. Christ says, you are a grave that's had grass planted over the top of it, and maybe people even put flowers on it, and people walk across it not realizing the corruption of death is right under their feet. Now, the reason I wanted to go into all this is because what Peter is doing in 2 Peter chapter 2 and chapter 3 is exposing the corruption of the false teacher. He says in chapter 2, verse 12, these men are brute beast. And here's how I think about that. Paul said to the Ephesian elders that after I leave, ravenous wolves are going to enter into the flock. Peter said in 1 Peter 5, that the devil is a lion, stalking, prowling about, seeking whom he may devour. I think of these false teachers like werewolves. Now, you've all seen a werewolf movie. You know, for 28, 29 days out of the month, he just looks like everybody else. But let the full moon come out, and he's seen for what he really is. A brute beast that needs to be caught and destroyed. Now, that's the category that Peter puts false teachers into. And so we have talked about that from chapter 2. And one thing that Peter has emphasized in 2 Peter 2, is that the motivating factor of a false teacher are his own lust, his own desires, his own appetites. He's not after the will of God. He's after something else. And that everything he does is calculated to enable him to get what he's after. And so what motivates these false teachers are their feelings, their desires, that's what motivates them. But false teachers like for you to think that there's more going on with them than simply their belly. Paul says they make gods of their bellies, their appetites. And so in chapter 3, Peter's going to give us another perspective on the false teacher. He's going to tell us that false teachers come across as intelligent, reasonable, educated individuals. They're able to come in and engage in argument with you. And by argument, I don't mean a shouting and screaming argument. I mean a debate, a logical type of argument, where propositions are placed before other people, and then evidence is brought in to support the proposition. You know, that's how these false teachers want to appear. And I want us to read this morning, to look at this morning, 2 Peter 3, the first 11 verses. I'll read some of this. But there are three points I think Peter makes in the first 11 verses, and I'll try to make these points. They are the three points in my outline this morning. In verses 1 and 2, Peter is going to say to these people, remember the truth. In verses 3 through 9, he's going to talk about the attack on the truth. In verses 10 and 11, he's going to give us the final truth. So remember the truth. And here's how the attack on the truth will occur. And here's the final truth. So let's read the first two verses. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior. Peter says this is the second time that I'm writing, and I have to believe that the first time he wrote is what we know as 1 Peter. Now, there's some people who try to tell you that maybe Peter wrote a third epistle that we know nothing about, and for the life of me, I can't see that that's what Peter's talking about. When he talks about a former epistle, most obviously is the former epistle that you and I can read, that folks back then also knew about. So Peter says, I've written both letters, not so much to tell you something you didn't know before, but to cause you to remember, to stir up your pure minds. And the word translated pure, you may have a version that translates it sincere mind. The Greek word literally means judged by the sun. I want to stir up, to awaken. The word stir means to awaken. It's the word used in Mark's gospel when the disciples in Christ are in a boat out on a storm, and the disciples are doing everything they can to keep that boat afloat, and they go to the rear of the boat and Christ is asleep and they awaken Him. That's the only other time that word occurs in the New Testament. To stir up. I want to awaken you to certain things that I've already told you about, that you already know about. I want you to be reminded. And so the first thing that Peter says is that we are to remember the Word. I want you to remember the Word that was spoken by the apostles and prophets. And that word pure, I said, means judged by the sun. If you were a carpenter back in those days and you're preparing a piece of furniture, maybe a piece of fine furniture, a table, a cabinet or something to go in somebody's home, and you made a little nick in the finish, what you would do, they didn't have old English scratch remover, but they had wax. And so they would take wax and they would fill in the scratch or the indentation that had been made, and then they would stain that wax to match the rest of the finish. And to the ordinary eye, it would look like that finish is just perfect. But if you carried that table out in the sun for just a little bit, for whatever reason, spring cleaning, let's carry the table out so we can clean behind it, and it sits out in the sun for a while, you know what's going to happen? That wax is going to melt. And then that scratch is going to be obvious to everybody. So to be sincere is to not have any wax in you. There's nothing you're trying to cover up. There's nothing you're trying to hide. You're whom you appear to be. And so Peter's convinced of the purity of these people. And he's wanting to arouse them to remember the words of the apostles and prophets. Now, why ought we, as a church, remember the words of the prophets and apostles? By the way, it used to be that there were brethren in churches who thought that New Testament Christians shouldn't study the Old Testament. We live under the New Covenant. We don't need that Old Testament. Now, apparently they had never read 2 Peter 3, those brethren, because the Apostle Peter said, an apostle says, remember the prophets. That's all the authority we need to concentrate in the Old Testament in our Wednesday night Bible studies. Why remember the prophets and apostles? Because God has spoken. The God who made the world has spoken to us. The God who made us has spoken to us. The God who gives us the wherewithal to live in this world has spoken to us. Now, He's spoken to us in various ways. He has spoken to us through nature. Romans chapter 1. Our reasoning ability tells us that God is speaking to us through the created nature. The heavens declare the glory of God. They're shouting out. There's a God behind all of this. God has spoken to us through our conscience. Our guilt declares that God is speaking to us through our conscience. And God has spoken to us through a book. And the reason we're to remember the writings of the prophets and apostles is because it's what those inspired men wrote down that constitutes our Bible. And Peter says, above all things, if you're going to deal with a false teacher, you've got to be a person of the book. You've got to be a person who thinks correctly. I want you to be mindful. I want you to think straight. Like we said in class this morning, John 7:24, Christ says, judge righteous judgment, which means get your thinking straight. And you cannot think rightly unless you are thinking biblically. And in order to think biblically, you've got to get in the book. Now, we have Bible classes here on Wednesday nights and Sunday mornings to help people get in the book. If you're not coming to those, you need to be getting into the book on a regular basis in your daily routine at home. And that's fine. That's the way to do it. But above all, you've got to get in the book. Because there are going to be people who stand up and going to tell you that God has spoken through me, and when I speak, you're hearing the voice of God. And when people say that, I say, well, prove it. The prophets and apostles proved they were speaking for God by supernatural works. Give me one. Let's see you work a miracle. Now, here are three things about the Word of God. Making God's Word a priority in your life is a matter of discernment. Colossians 1 verse 9, knowledge is to lead to wisdom and spiritual understanding. When we're in the Word, whether it be in a Bible class, somebody up speaking, teaching, whenever you're in the Word, there should be discernment in which you're seeking to understand what's going on here, what's this about, what is this, what's God saying to me here? And then there needs to be commitment. Commitment follows discernment. After you've figured out what it is God wants from you, you commit yourself to do it. Like one guy said, when all else fails, follow the instructions. When you've been trying to live your life your way and it's just not working out, find out what God wants and do it. And then the third thing that comes after discernment and commitment is going to be enjoyment. Because you're going to enjoy life a whole lot more when you understand God's will, and when you commit yourself to doing it. Peter says, be mindful of the prophets and apostles. Remember the word, because, second point, beginning with verse 3, there are going to be attacks on the word. And I want to read this passage and show you how subtle the attack is that Peter's talking about. The attack that he makes reference to in chapter 3 is an attack, if it was ever successful, would destroy Christianity, would empty Christian churches, would completely finish off the Christian religion. But when the devil sends one of his angels, 2 Corinthians 11, to attack the truth, he doesn't attack some little rinky-dink teaching out here. Now, he always goes for the jugular. And let me show you how he does it here in this chapter. Verse 3. Knowing this verse, why should we be mindful of the prophets and apostles? Here's the first reason why. Knowing this verse, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Note three things about the false teachers here. They come laughing. They come questioning. They come forgetting. You see there in verse 3? Scoffers are going to come. You know what a scoffer is? It's somebody who's laughing at you. It's someone who's making fun of you, ridiculing you, making you look like an idiot. That's what a scoffer is. Let me ask you, when any of you were in school, did you ever try to avoid answering questions or never volunteer an answer for fear you'd get the wrong answer and you'd be laughed at? Have you ever been in that situation? where you just kept your mouth shut because you're afraid you might say the wrong thing and people are left. Do you know how powerful laughter is to shut people up, to intimidate people? And that's one of the chief tools of the devil. Evil men, they don't have much going for them, but they're always pretty good at laughing. In logic, that's called reducing you to the absurd, making you look ridiculous. And what Peter says about these scoffers here, about their scoffing, it's always indirect. It always seems innocent, but it's insidious. Now, here's what I mean by indirect. They come laughing at, "You don't believe that. You don't believe the Lord is coming back, do you?" That's the issue. Where's the promise of His coming? Where is Christ? He promised He was coming back. Didn't He say that I go to prepare a place for you, and where I go, when I go, I'll come again and receive you unto myself? Where is He? They want to know. The first thing out of their mouth is a question. Where is the promise of His coming? Do you remember back in Genesis chapter 3, the first thing out of the mouth of the devil was a question? Did God say you can't eat of every tree in this garden? Now that's the indirect approach. That's attacking by deflection, by misdirection. It seems so innocent. They're just asking a Bible question. Where is the promise of His coming? Why hasn't He come back? But here's what they're really driving at. If they can convince you that you can't trust Jesus, that He doesn't keep His promises, if you ever become convinced that Christ was a fraud, a liar, a deceiver, your Christianity is gone. And so that's the question I ask. And then they offer an argument, wanting to sound educated, wanting to sound knowledgeable. They say, after all, ever since the creation, everything's continued just like it has from the beginning. God's not come. I mean, everything's just gone along. That's the way life is. Did you know in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, when the Corinthians thought Paul had broken a promise, Paul had told the Corinthians he was going to come back and see him. He did not come back when they thought he was coming back, and they accused Paul of being flighty, of being unreliable, of being unsteady. And Paul had to tackle that head on, because if they believed that about Paul, what were they going to end up believing about the gospel that he preached? Christ said He's coming back. He's not come back. If He is, where is He? Now, if you're not thinking, that may sound like a persuasive argument. That you can't trust Christ. But if you are thinking, you're going to react like Peter did. Here's what Peter does, verse 5. He says, you know what's really going on here? These people are willfully ignoring the facts. Where's the promise of His coming? All things have continued like they were from the... No, they haven't. God brought in a flood on this world. Look at verse 5 again. For this they willfully forget. By the Word of God... I've got that underlined in my Bible. By the Word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, and by the Word of God, the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. God has come. He came in judgment. 2 Peter 2:5. God brought a flood upon this world. You want proof of that? Go up on some mountains, you'll find whale skeletons up there on the top of the mountains. Do some digging in the earth, you'll find seams of coal where trees are completely upright in seams of coal. Now, when things continue as they were, just little by, you know, uniform, you don't get phenomena like that. Everywhere you look in this world testifies to the fact that things have not always continued as they were since the creation. God has intervened with judgment. God has brought cataclysms, that's the word in 2 Peter 2:5. God has brought catastrophes, that's the word about the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. And false teachers are really good at simply ignoring the facts. That's why you need to know the facts so that you can answer them with fact. So Peter won't have it for a second. But let me show you what he goes on to say. Look at verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word. And I've got that underlined in verse 5 there. It was by the word of God that this world was created. It was by the word of God that there was a flood in this world. And by the same word, judgment is coming. This world is being preserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Remember the word, because that's the only reliable thing we've got, the word of God. This world was created by the word of God. The old world was destroyed by the word of God. And the present world is going to be destroyed by fire by the word of God. And what these false teachers were doing and asking, well, where's the promise of his coming? Is they were attacking the veracity of God's word. And had they been successful, look at verse 11. If they had been successful, here's what would have happened. Verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Folks, if you don't think Christ is coming back, if you don't think there's a future judgment, you're not worried right now about the kind of person you are. Because of coming judgment, Peter says, every one of us needs to ask, how ought I be acting? Thinking, behaving right now, because I'm going to have to answer for it. When I was in grade school, if the teacher said, I've got to go down to the office for a few minutes, you know what happened as soon as she was out the door? No, Kenny's throwing paper airplanes, spitball, you know, anything. As soon as she's out the door, you know, I'm just running wild. And I tried to time it to where I stopped before she walked back in the door. But when the teacher's not around, I'm not worried about the kind of student I am. I'm not sitting in my desk. I'm not studying. I'm just going crazy. And if people do not believe that there is a day of accountability, that there is a day of judgment, this world will become hell on earth like you have never imagined. And this innocent question, where's the promise of his coming? When you that trips a domino that trips another and another, and if it keeps on going, you've got nothing but godless anarchy in this world. We need to be mindful of the prophets and apostles so that we can answer those who attack the truth. And in verses 8 and 9, Peter adds this, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What Peter says here is that God does not look at time the way we do. Even in heaven, there are people who had problem with God not acting. In Revelation chapter 6, the martyrs there under the altar who had died for their faith, they're saying, Lord, how long? Where's the promise of your coming? Why haven't you done something? And God tells them to calm down. God knows what He's doing, and what He's doing is showing long-suffering. What verse 9 says is that God does not want anybody to go to hell. If God came today, how many people alive today would go to hell versus if God waits a week before He comes? How many people are going to be saved on this earth in the coming week? who would not be saved if God came today. God is patient. God's long-suffering. He doesn't want anyone going to hell. And that's why it might seem that God isn't moving fast enough. And so Peter gives us some insight into how false teachers very subtly, covertly, under the radar, worm their way in to the minds of believers and create doubt. That's what the devil did in Genesis 3. He created doubt in the mind of Eve. And that's how they destroy. They're brute beasts that need to be caught and destroyed. Well, thank you for